Well, let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord God, our Father, please let the meditation of our hearts and the words of our mouths be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And furthermore, Lord, let our study of your word reflect in our own words and in our actions in life, that we may live and lead godly lives here, now, and in eternity, all for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 we're on to. Now, connecting this to chapter 6, as we reviewed last week, the topic was fleeing sexual immorality, and we took a look at God's statement of marriage, one of God's statements about marriage. The two shall become one in flesh. The two will become one flesh. So this follows a natural progression as Paul talks about the principle of principles for marriage. And he's got a good reason to write about it because they wrote to him about it. We'll see that in verse 1. Now, there are some particular things, some specific things that Paul says. Why he says what he says was meant for some more specific situations in Corinth. But some of those specific situations in Corinth are same specific situations we have today. But in all this, we get a very sharpened lesson of marriage as well, overall. So, verse 1, this first block we'll look at, it's best if we read this all in one block. If somebody would like to read verses 1 through 7, just 1 through 7.
Do not deceive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another.
All right, thank you. We'll come to this later, but one thing I want to point out right away, in verse 6, what is the this? Because in our normal English speaking, that sounds like a preface to something. It sounds like a preface to something about to come. But in this, he's actually referring to this mutual agreement. This mutual agreement. That's important for several reasons, and we'll come to that. What we will see in these verses is that when it comes to conjugal rights, Paul is a strong advocate of mutual satisfaction in marriage. That is in opposition to Jewish laws at the time. Conjugal rights, whether it be having those rights or abstaining from being joined, were utmost up to the husband. We'll come to that as we go through this. So, as I said before, not as Paul says, the matters about which you wrote, and they wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That was their way of combating sexual immorality on one hand. But we'll see this drawn out here in verse 2 too. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, don't do this, do this. Each man should have his own wife and each woman to her husband. Celibacy, as we'll come to, and this is a statement for that could be, you know, it's overall celibacy. While it is quote unquote good, it is the exception to the rule. It is not the, it's certainly not a majority. It is a rarity, in fact. We'll come to why towards the end of this. The normal practice, though, Paul states very clearly, the normal practice is each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Take heed that it is one man and one woman. Now, Jewish rabbis at the time would encourage polygyny. Not polygamy, polygyny. Does anybody know the difference in those? Polygyny is many wives. G-Y-N-Y is the Greek word for wife. Gune. Oh, yeah. So polygyny means many wives. It was encouraged by Jewish rabbis, and in fact, it was encouraged in the words of the Old Testament. That's to say it's not scripturally based, it's not morally prohibited. Morally, God doesn't prohibit it. However, the difficulties, Rick, can you imagine having 10 wives? I got you in a catch 22 with Janet right next to you, so never mind that. Well, I wanted to not pick on Tom for a second. So Dave, no. How difficult is it to be a husband of many wives? How much more chances are there of sins arising out of that arrangement for a husband that is not godly in his ways and means and life and beliefs and faith. But here, polygyny is not the problem. The problem of sexual morality before, from chapter 6, was prostitution. And prostitution, remember, in those days was not only the exchange of goods or money for services from women, but it was also boys. That was a regular, socially acceptable, and legal.
Pastor, what's the difference between virginity and
polygamy? Polygamy, we generally use that term now for, it could be used for, it actually technically means many husbands. Is that right, Gamos? Or is that many, many spouses?
Many spouses. Okay. Polyandry would be one woman having.
So, in Utah, all we ever heard of is polygamy.
Right. That's several spouses both ways. It's polygamy, yes. Polygyny is the correct term for one man, many wives. Yeah. And I only say that because that's the way that, well, Scripture talks about it. Those are actual scriptural. The wives and man, wives, men, and marriage.
Did men and women have different obligations back then as far as husband and wife?
Well, as far as, one thing I learned about when I'm studying the Jewish law at that time, is that a man could say, could take a vow of repentance or a vow of celibacy, a married man. Take a vow of celibacy for 30 days was common. One lunar month, as it was back then. They could take a vow of celibacy, whether the wife agreed to it or not. That was one difference. With that, you know, mix that Jewish law in with the many pagan beliefs of Greece This is Greece and Europe, Rome. Mix all that in. I didn't study the history of it beyond that. So remember, prostitution is this prostitution or sexual immorality outside of marriage. And one of their solutions that they proposed to Paul was, don't have any sexual relations at all. That was their solution. It is good. Paul will come back to that. But in verse 2, let's take this statement for exactly what it's worth in the topic of marriage. Because of the temptation into sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. According to God, why do people get married? According to God. Procreation. Be fruitful and multiply. What else? What did God say to Adam?
Companionship.
Yeah, a helper. It is not good that the man is alone. It is good, then, that the man is not alone. a helper, that we might say companionship. Now, if you ask some 30-year-old unbeliever, why are you getting married? What will they say? I'm in love. I say that a little facetiously because I had a professor at seminary who was a pastor for 28 years in Canada. He was a professor, and after, for just a couple of years I had, and then he left and went back into the pastor. He's like, I need to be a pastor. And he always said whenever he met with a new couple, He was one of my teachers for pastor counseling. Whenever he met with a new couple that wanted to get married, he would ask them that question. Why do you want to get married? I love him. I love her. What do you think his answer was? You are not allowed to say the word love until after you're married. Because I need to teach you what love is. For one. And sometimes he'd need to correct that. That's not love. That's lust. Now, that's a little side story on that. So that's why I want to go over, according to God, why do people get married? It's good that the man is not alone, quite simply. His words. It's not good that he is alone, so therefore it's good that he's not alone. Procreation in Genesis 1:28. So here in verse 2 is a remedy, an answer to our prayers. In fact, it's an answer to the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. It's a buffer against Satan's temptations. A true gift. Verse 3. The husband then, in this, should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. I went down, I studied the word for a little bit. This is a fleshly obligation. There's a word I can never pronounce. Reciprocity. Did I say it right? That's probably the first time I ever said that word. I always say reciprocity or something. So, these conjugal rights, these obligatory rights, is the obligation of two becoming one flesh.
And the Greek here, the word conjugal
that.
So it's a very clear, implicit. It says strictly duty, but
yes,
it helps me. That is probably right because that is clearly what is duty.
Yeah, that's what got me when I was studying it. It's duty. It's D-U-T-Y, duty, obligation, yeah. So the duty is the husband should give to his wife conjugal rights. Well, for matter's sake, we'll keep it in English because we have some other words coming up here too. And likewise, the wife to her husband. Therefore, verse 4. The authority for body over body here is speaking of conjugal rights. The gift of marriage that we have as a buffer against the temptation of sexual immorality. In the case of chapter 6, prostitution. That's the authority spoken of in verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I could say this a different way. For the wife does not have authority over her own flesh, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own flesh, but the wife does.
Because of verse 3?
This is because of that. This is all because of the one, two became one flesh. This is not, this wife authority over husband and husband over wife does not speak of other matters right here. This speaks of conjugal rights. The guideline, and here's where that Jewish law I mentioned came in a little bit. The guideline is verse 5. Do not deprive one another except by mutuality, agreement for a limited time. For those who were Jews before being converted to Christians, remember what I had said, the man could say, I'm taking a 30-day vow of celibacy, of abstinence from sexual relations, whether she wants it or not. Here he's saying it's mutual. Do not deprive one another except by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So this is for spiritual reasons. But then, come together again, remembering this gift of marriage that we have as a way that we're let out of temptation so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So do not deprive one another unless it is by mutual agreement when it is religious in nature. And the agreement is mutual. Jump back to 6:19. As he leads into the topic of marriage. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. And because of your body is also your flesh, the two that become one flesh, your body is also a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. For that reason, Paul has this spiritual exception. As long as both agree, a mutual agreement. Now at this time, this gets super interesting. Let me, don't want to jump the gun. All right. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. As a concession. This would be a concession to whom? A concession to somebody, to perhaps somebody who is formerly a Jew, leads a devout life, and sometimes wants to take a spiritual, and focus on their spiritual life in prayer, as it were. But he cannot do so without wife agreeing to it. In the past, beyond Scripture, we're talking Jewish written law now. We're talking not biblical. In the past, the Jews had, well, and still do, they try to highly regulate how often you must conjugate with your spouse, and rules for men who desired to abstain from intercourse. But in each of these were against the will of the wives. Part of the reason, in my study of these two are definitely related here. And then he says this, I wish that all were as, I gotta put my glasses back on. Can you believe I can't see that sometimes? I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, Paul, at the time of this writing, is celibate. Was he perhaps a widower? We don't know. We don't know officially, but it is a possibility. I even say it might be even be a major possibility. And here's why. Well, first of all, he mentions widows in here. To the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single, as I am. First of all, celibacy is a gift. I would say it's definitely a rare gift. It's a gift. It's a rare gift because it's accompanied by self-control. It's a rare gift to never be tempted by sexual immorality. Absolutely, you know, rare. Paul himself might like everyone to follow his example. But he knows he cannot require this of everyone, if that is part of that. Either way, he says, I desire. That's his desire. I desire that all were as myself am. It might be like saying, you know, I'm a pastor. I wish everyone were a pastor. I'm this. I wish everyone were this. He's that. I wish everyone were that. Oh, if only everyone was just like, oh, if you only behaved like our big brother does. I wish that all were as myself am. In this rare gift, he knows he himself might like everyone to follow his example. It is celibacy is not a gift to try to achieve. Because it's a rare gift. Because the gift of celibacy includes not having any temptations towards sexual immorality. Why is this important as we talk about the Lutheran Church versus the Roman Catholic Church? Roman Catholic priests, now this is not totally the case anymore, but Roman Catholic priests, the majority now, used to be all, were required to take a vow of celibacy. Nuns take a vow of celibacy, or at least they used to. The waters are very muddy these days. I know a couple of married priests. People think I am sometimes with a collar and a ring. No, I'm Lutheran, buddy. So we'll move on to this next section that ties in. I wish that all of myself were a man. But each, yeah, absolutely, absolutely.
So Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. I was wondering if you've ever looked at this verse, and the translation of it probably won't really reveal much of the import for this discussion, but it states here in the ESV, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have wavered side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." There's an argument made that that word for true companion there, if I can just hold up in just a second here, 4:3, it's a sousdoukos, which means one who is yoked together.
Yeah, co-yoked, right? Yeah.
This is strong, by the way.
And there's an argument that that word co-yoked does not merely mean fellow companion, but is a way of referring to one's spouse. And it would be interesting if Paul indeed was married. And I don't imagine it would preclude him from being a widower at the time of writing 1 Corinthians, right? That's a whole other question again.
Yeah.
The chronology of these letters. But I wonder if you've ever heard.
Not Philippians, no. That's an interesting word, because I believe we're coming up on the word for being joined together is also the word for glue. It was that last week. And I wonder if it's related to that word. I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah.
That idea of Paul being a widower is a brand new idea.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Martin Luther maintains that Paul was a widower. He even translates in his translation of the Bible, unmarried to widowers. And back in, let me get back there, 1 Corinthians 7. This was fascinating to me too. I was like, yeah, it's possible. And I started looking a little more, and yeah, Luther says widow. Yeah, his translation says, to the widowers and the widows. Yeah, there's definitely truth in that. Now, why do we think Paul was maybe formally married and as well a widower? And this comes from Luther. In the Jewish culture of that time, everyone had to marry. Celibacy was not allowed. Celibacy from being married was not allowed unless by special permission and as an exception made by God. The Talmud, which is the Jewish law prayer book, if you will, there's a small version, a big version. Don't read it. Just read the Bible. The Talmud says, any man who has no wife is not a proper man. What else do we know? What was Paul's trade?
Tent maker.
Acts 26:10. He also, he had a couple of jobs. He was no high priest in training that might have had to take a vow of celibacy. He also... Acts 26:10. Also, perhaps an ordained scribe. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I have the wrong verse on there. Oh wait, no, I cast my vote against them. Okay, yeah. It is the right verse. But when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Part of what Luther says is because of this, he was likely an ordained scribe, or he was an ordained scribe. not a high priest in training. This ever so increases the likelihood that he was married. So he's not like he's just been this always. I think this helps us. Because if he was not always a single guy, because if you've never been married, you just don't know, right? He can tell this, you know, if what Luther maintains is true about Paul being a widower, he can, this is straight from the horse's mouth. That's an idiom. We'll go with that. And so, let me back up. It is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, that is, and what is self-control? To not burn with passion. To not be tempted with sexual immorality. So if they have that rare gift, they should marry. Because it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Marriage in itself is grace to lead us not into temptation.
Sixty-four years?
That's a blessed marriage. That's a blessed marriage.
Love in that phrase. You love each other in spite of, not because of.
How many great grandkids?
13.
No, 13 grandkids.
13 great grandkids.
13 great grand. Isn't that just?
We have 9. We started out with 6, but we got 2 by a marriage and 1 adoption.
Yeah, that's just fantastic. Fantastic. And so he steps away from that. And somebody would like to read these next 2 verses, just these next 2, 10 and 11. I'm sorry, I kind of took over there a little bit. 10 and 11. Whoever would like to read.
To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife.
Okay. Now, just in these two, before we get into the next, this 10 and 11 is in opposition to verse 12. Because in verse 12, he's going to speak of marriages where one is Christian and one is not. That's the rest. We'll get to that. Here is to married Christians. To the married, I give this charge. The Lord gives this charge. So this is all for husbands and wives that are Christians. The simple way of understanding this is just remain as you are. Remain married. The wife should not separate, and the husband should not divorce his wife. What's that? How about murder? Wow. I mean, you could get into a deep study when the two become one flesh, but half of that flesh kills the other half. Well, maybe another time. Okay. This is married Christians. Husband should not divorce his wife, and the wife should not separate from her husband. This is a reinforcement that divorce is sin. Divorce is sin. Now, for those people who are Christian in name or Christian and looking for a divorce, boy, do they pour over the scripture? Look, we look for the loopholes, right? Now, full disclosure, you guys all know, I'm divorced. Neither of us were Christian. Neither of us were Christians. That's a different line in this. This is to the married Christians.
At that time, it was only the male able to divorce his wife. It was not.
Yeah, there is a difference in the language here. A wife to separate herself, to be cut off, is a chores.
Yeah.
Is a chores, I figured it would be. And divorce is probably more of a legal term.
Yeah, and it's interesting because the whole section starts off with that in verse 1. Right, because what the church at Corinth was saying. Let's just back off all the whole marriage thing altogether. It's not good to have sexual relations in the first place. That word for sexual relations there, it really just means to touch, the verb to touch.
Ah!
So then that,
I didn't catch that.
Language of separation, it's a very physical image of that.
It's a cutting.
Right. So it's not as if Paul is saying sexual relations to, he's not speaking to the Corinthians in these sexual terms. He's speaking to them in these visual, physical terms of being touching it together, or then being separate as in a very physical separation.
Speaking to the one flesh institution. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Because it is very, marriage is corporeal. It's bodily. It's fleshly. Yeah, absolutely. To the rest, I, not the Lord, interestingly. By the way, there's no parentheses in the original, but we can tell from grammar that it's a little sidestep. These parentheses are sidesteps. To the rest, I say, here's some advice. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Let's actually read through this first. We get a good view of what's going on. Somebody would like to read 12 through 16. 12 through 16. Thank you. And that last verse draws a very important distinction about the making of holy. This holiness making, as it were. Here we have mixed marriages. One believer, one unbeliever. Forbidden in the Old Testament. Paul now speaks to it. Paul, not the Lord. This is still, Paul is an apostle. There is apostolic authority, and it is in the Bible. So let's keep that at that. So based on his apostolic authority, he speaks to it. And quite simply, if you have one believer and one unbeliever, they should not divorce. She should not divorce him, and he should not divorce her. I didn't notice this before, but that word separate isn't there anymore. Huh. Now, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. So if this is in the case of a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, this will go on these days? Sure. How does a believing wife, and I'm going to use a word, sanctify? That's sanctification. How does a believing wife make an unbelieving husband holy? Think practical. You don't have to think. Well, as we notice these things go on these days, mom and the kids in church, maybe dad's not a believer, whatever it might be. This is nationwide, worldwide. What does she do at church? She receives gifts from God. Simplest put, she receives gifts from God and responds in worship. She hears God's word. She receives the sacrament. She confesses in her worship that she's a sinner. She receives forgiveness. She hears God's word read in many and various ways. She hears God's word sung in many and various ways. So first of all, is she being sanctified? Certainly. Certainly. She's hearing God's word. Read, preached, sung, and responding in kind. This is the life of someone in faith. She goes home. Because of her faith, she will now naturally bear fruit. And I don't mean bear fruit and sing, Ray, why won't you go to church with me today? Not that.
A little law.
A little law. Yeah, that's true. Okay. You know, is those words ever been said in the Bible? Why didn't you go to temple today? Why, maybe. Yeah. I don't know. I didn't look into it. So maybe some law. And maybe some gospel. Or maybe she got home and whatever, and sanctified. Now, this is not salvation. But can it include it? Well, if Ray believes it, if wife comes home and he believes that, maybe I am a sinner. Maybe I do need forgiveness. Man, look at the fruit of my wife's faith. She's so happy. She's joyous. Even in hard times. And then he goes and maybe hears for himself. The process of being made holy can only be done by the Holy Spirit. Where do we find the Holy Spirit? In his word. Read, taught, and preached in truth and purity. That's how a believing wife can make holy her husband. Sanctified. Not saved. And the reason I say not saved, that Paul says down here, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know husband whether you save your wife? Made holy does not necessarily mean they are being saved, but the chances are infinitely better. The atmosphere in the home also is constantly made holy by the word of God and prayer. So what is this making of holy all about? Well, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Does everything created by God, does that include the unbelieving wife, the unbelieving husband? And that is made holy by the word of God in prayer. This is Paul's first letter to Timothy. Let me get back to 1 Corinthians 7. We're at 14. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. How are the children made holy? Now let's picture a one-week-old infant. I'm not even talking about baptism. Let me take that out. Not even talking about baptism. Now, that's certainly valid means and ordinary means for making of holy. But what about that, you know, when the preacher says, why weren't you in church last week? What does the one-week-old baby say? goo goo gaga. But how does the Holy Spirit work? Does it rely on that little 1 week old's understanding?
Well, you didn't come to church last week.
No. The Holy Spirit speaks in groanings too deep for words. Ultimately, then, is it possible for that child to have faith? Absolutely.
John had faith in the woman.
What's that?
John the Baptist had faith in the woman.
Leapt for joy. Leapt for joy. Yeah. Because if we over-science it and we think of the little baby in the womb, well, the sound waves by the time they got to the belly when pastor said, your sins are forgiven, by the time it got to the baby, it had to go through the fluid stuff. I've never had babies, so I don't know. But, there's no way the baby heard. The ears aren't even developed. The brain's not even developed or whatever. Yeah, sure, it's got a heartbeat. Can that, knowing the Holy Spirit and the way the Bible tells us the way it works, go back to this. Is that child still sanctified? And in that word is faith created. Receive it like a little child. Sure.
But there is something to it, that the reciprocal nature between the mother and the infant in the womb is there witnessed,
mm-hmm.
that she's made full of grace because of bearing the Son of God in the womb, but also likewise reciprocally, any Christian mother could have that.
Yeah.
It's a very scriptural basis of witness for that sort of intimate connection. So even if this verse is only referring to born children that may not be attending church or hearing the word of God or haven't been circumcised in the Jewish community at this point, that full of grace statement, I think, really definitively demonstrates that sort of,
yeah, and she believed it. I mean, the first message from the angel, she just said, okay, how are we going to do this thing? It wasn't like, how in the world is that going to happen? It wasn't that. Okay, how are we going to do this thing? That's Mary's response to the word of the first word of the angel coming to her. And it actually comes up in this Sunday's gospel. This Sunday's gospel, a woman cried out from the crowd, blessed is the womb that bore you, and blessed are the breasts that nursed you, Jesus. And Jesus responds, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So who's Jesus talking about? Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Well, he's talking about everybody, but he's also talking about his mom. Because this lady in the crowd cries out, blessed is your mom, Jesus. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And Mary believed it and stored all these treasures up in her heart. Can he not? He's talking about both. Mary's of faith. That's witness. Yeah, good stuff. And today's gospel, being the mother, good stuff. How are we doing on time? We're good. Holy, this way I worded it, I don't know. It's true. Holy influence does flow from a believer to an unbeliever. Holy influence does flow from a believer to an unbeliever. And this passage, this made holy, illustrates a couple of the other things in the Bible. This passage illustrates 1 John 4:4. Is that right? Oh, yeah, with the children. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So how does that take place in real life? Well, the wife comes home and says, you should have been in church with me. It was a great message today. The husband, I'm not picking on the guys here. Let's pick on the wives. Let's say the husband believes. It's a rarity, 17% if you want to know the stats. Husband attending without wife is under 20%. Wife attending without husband is the opposite for when only one attends. Lo and behold, when husband attends church, 78% of the children grow up and retain their Christian practices by going to church. In other words, they still go to church. When it's only mom who comes to church, it's not. It's a low, much lower number. Under, I don't remember the number. Very low. But this passage of holiness stems out of this. How does this take place in real life? Just like Paul said. So also, John 1:5. John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If you've been filled with the light, it shines in the darkness. In the darkness of a home filled with an unbeliever. In these modern stories of the typical story of wife and the kids go to church and husband doesn't go, it's not just as simple as she believes and he doesn't. Usually there's darkness going on in one way or another. There's some sort of evil going on in one way or another. So when one of the parents is a believer, a true believer, they just naturally do all that is in their power to also raise their child as a Christian. Let me go back to that verse. And even after you've done all in your... You've tried to do all in your power. You tried to do all in your Christian duties from conception to age 18, and then they go out off on their own. Even after that, you pray, sometimes in the desperation of the mother of the sons of Zebedee today. A misunderstood desperation that was. This is not... this is also for grandparents, right? Shut-ins that I visited, I've mentioned this before, but you know what I'm going to mention again. This is just one of the main teachings that drives me. Shut-ins that I visited that have had both hip replacements, both knee replacements, a bad back, maybe they even have cancer. If I were to ask them what is their worst pain... My granddaughter's not baptized. Every time. Every Christian. Every time. It's a spiritual hurt. So for grandparents, this is also for grandparents because we find a grandma in the Bible. 2 Timothy 1:5. I think that's the one I want to start at. Paul says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well, dearest Timothy. Two chapters later. And how, dear Timothy, from child you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. He's being made holy, which are able to make you wise for salvation. So within this wide definition of sanctification, You are able to be made wise for salvation through faith, which is justification. Does that make sense? Being made holy is not salvation. And that's Paul's point too. Let me get back. Wrap up these verses. 1 Corinthians 7, 15, 14, 15. All right. Any questions on this being made holy? It's not, oh, I must be a special husband. Not at all. I'm just passing the message along. I'm passing the power along, as it were. Verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner does cut it off, there's that separate word, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Huh. A little bit of the culture at this time. Christianity's new. It's in its first century of inception. It's that crazy new religion everybody's flocking to. Hubby comes home with a strange new belief in this culture of this age. What might have the wife done? What might have the unbelieving spouse done? You're crazy. I'm out of here. Was that just then? No. I've been called crazy. Shoot. So, under only this pretense, when the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. Why? The guiding principle for the Christian. God has called you to peace. This is also related to the next verse. Verse 16. I want to first take a look at just this verse. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, husband, whether you save your wife? This is the, within a believer and an unbeliever. So if I'm, let's say I'm this guy. And let's say my wife is an unbeliever. Should I look at this optimistically? Or pessimistically? Man, maybe I can save my wife. No, there's no way I'll save my wife. Now, that is not a argument we're going to solve here. But this is actually pretty highly disputed. Should this be viewed optimistically? Should I, as a Christian, say, hey, maybe I can. Maybe I can make her holy by passing along the word of God. Maybe I can maintain the marriage, if possible, in the hope of saving the spouse. Or, pessimistic, maybe in the case of verse 15, a Christian doesn't know whether the unbelieving spouse would be converted. So don't force them to stay. Don't enslave them. Let them go. Whether it's to be viewed either or, I think depends on the heart. So if I, as a husband, and I have this unbelieving wife, and man, I just had enough of her. Show me that loophole, brother. Oh, wait. Let it be so. This is very common when Christians seek divorce, looking for loopholes. I look back on my conversion, my baptism and conversion in Christianity and confirmation and all that was within a couple of years of my divorce. And I look back and I just like, wow. This wasn't the case. It wasn't one believer and one unbeliever. This was two unbelievers. The things God has planned for our lives. My goodness. So how do you know wife, whether you're saved or husband? If it's in your heart that you're looking for loopholes for a divorce, you need to take a look at what the one flesh union blessedness is as defined by God. As defined by God before sin even came up. The one flesh union. Now, we look at marriage as, go back to the original question, why are y'all getting married? Why does God say get married? That's a bigger thing. Marriage is not your tool to use for evangelism. That's another way of looking at it. Marriage should not be seen simply as a tool of, I'm going to marry her so I can convert her. I'm glad she's marrying him. Maybe she can convert him. No, marriage is much more serious. But that's what we hope and we pray, right? When one of our kids doesn't listen to us and marries an unbeliever. Or whatever. Or if you're, let's say your son's an unbeliever and he marries a Christian. Well, oh, thank goodness, maybe she can save him. That's not what this is. Marriage is not a tool of evangelism.
I don't know if it's just a generational thing, but we've certainly heard the phrase flirt and convert.
Oh, yeah. No, that's... We've heard that around here too. Yeah, absolutely. Flirt to convert. Yeah.
Particularly pernicious among youth.
Oh, sure.
I mean, just for like youth pastors and encourage them. Not to say that I haven't seen instances of it that I think it worked.
Right, yeah.
But
it should not be, marriage itself should not be used as an end for them to believe in Christ.
Isn't that something that, so like for instance, Timothy, right, was considered a Jew through his female Jewish
lineage?
Ancestry, yeah. So it's, I don't know if that was a deliberate practice among Jews at that time or now, that they were more comfortable with the woman marrying outside of the Jewish community, but the male always married.
Oh, I don't know. I don't know. That's interesting.
I wonder if that was a deliberate form of proselytizing in an implicit way.
Right. Yeah. That's interesting. I don't know about that.
It still holds to this day. If you have a Jewish mother, you are considered Jewish by even the more conservative sects of Judaism.
Okay, so the mother's side of the lineage trumps the father's side in that matter.
Yes.
Wow.
That still holds today.
I did not know that.
Yeah.
A matriarchal.
It's very curious, yeah.
Yeah.
Huh. We go to the doctor right there and ask me, have you paid anything? I look over Dixie and that's all it takes.
Yeah.
Unless you have a bigger slam.
Do you have a pain?
If you have a what?
If you have a pain, he looks at me.
Oh. Well, 64 years, the forgiveness just flows, right? Just nonstop. Your cups runneth over.
That's what I'm going to use. Whenever the one where you said that you separate prayer, because sometimes I'm way on this side of the bed rather hang on your finger. Because neither one of us would get out of bed, but you could drive a truck through the middle of it.
Okay, let's digress. The guiding principle, this last chunk was all about the marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, right?
But that's a hard one, really, because in the Bible it says you can't save anyone else. You know, God will take one and leave the other. And I know that's like evangelism, I understand what this is saying. But it's hard when for somebody who doesn't understand that to say that, well, your husband can save you.
Yeah.
I can get to heaven on my husband's shirt tail. I've heard that.
Yeah, okay. And that is that's a dangerous way of thinking. In fact, it's a very Jewish, non-Christian way of thinking. Being that you're born into it, or being that you married into it. I married into salvation. I'm born into salvation. Therefore, it's mine, and heck, I can do what I want. Yeah, that's definitely dangerous.
That passage earlier in chapter 3 that we read about, Paul saying, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And at the end of that whole section, at verse 9, he says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So there certainly is a degree to which we participate in the salvation of others. That fellow working is not only in terms of sanctification, but also in spreading of the gospel and in the word, and that we certainly do participate. We do not cause. God always causes, but we participate and we cooperate with it.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, and I think let me reword it in a very plain and simple way. When I say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. When I say those words, I'm God's fellow worker. In the case of a believing spouse with an unbelieving spouse, that's how that making of holy goes about. Yeah, and that is, making of holy is the definition of sanctification. Okay.
I think that's true in most relationships, though. Because, like, Ray was our grandson, well, all of our grandchildren were their prayer warriors when they went to college. And Nick called one day and he said, Grandpa, you better really pray. He said, I've got a Jewish roommate this year. I mean, that means a lot to those kids to know
that's,
that you're like
that. Yeah. Alive. That's good. That's good. It's good when a Christian realizes the need for salvation from somebody else like that. Definitely. In these matters, as Paul says back in chapter 7, the guiding principle in the matters of, well, in many matters, but as Paul says in this matter, of one believing spouse and one unbelieving spouse, what is the guiding principle? God has called you to peace. God has called you to peace. I wonder if that's is that a singular or a plural? Any guesses? Is it you or y'all? Y'all. It's a y'all. Well, he's speaking to Corinthians. Speaking to everybody. We're out of time.
I got a question, Pastor.
Absolutely.
I heard where it says, let it be. Does that include cases of abuse? You know, you go home and get beaten because you went to church?
Well, now we're crossing over into two other things. Yeah. If wife goes home and husband abuses her, what's going on there? I guess it really doesn't matter, Christian or not. Let's say. Well, no. it gets into a different matter of what do you do if the husband is beating you? And the wife, and this happens, the wife goes to a pastor and says, what do? I really don't want a divorce. I know divorce is a sin. What can I do? But at the same time, her life is in danger. And pretty much the husband has abandoned his duties as a husband. He's abandoned any sort of love in the marriage, I suppose. He's abandoned, and Jesus and Scripture speaks of that in other places. I know this because I had to write a 5-page essay before I was admitted to seminary on the topic of divorce. That's another story. And the wife, and a Christian wife will say, but don't you need to submit to that?
Submit to your husbands?
But if it's putting her life at risk, if it's putting the kid's life at risk, then there are other decisions that let God do the talking in that. There's a lot of difficult.
Yeah, or a wife is unfaithful and continues to be unfaithful. You're supposed to put up with that?
Yeah. Well, yeah, right. And is that abandonment? Well, I'm going to give you the pastor answer to everything. It depends, and it really does. It really does. When we have these circuit meetings. After we have service and after lunch, there's a time where it's just the pastors, and we basically bounce these things off of each other, because every situation is no situations are carbon copies. That's for sure.
Right, and that he was divorced after only a couple of years in college, and for the adultery reason, his wife was adulterous, but. Back then, our pastor, we had to go lots and lots of counseling because he wasn't going to marry us because Ray had been divorced. That's how rigid it was then.
There's a lot of old school thought. There's a lot of thought from mid-20th century on traditional Lutheran thought on marriage and divorce that did not exist in the 19th century, but began to exist in the 20th century. And now, many people are getting smart to that. Wait a minute. It depends. and it does. Now, what does it depend on? Ultimately, it depends on God's word. But the situation depends. The situation is what, with evil in the world, it'll throw every brand of arrow at you. That's for sure. So, all right. I'll stop preaching. Anything else? Any other questions? Is this interesting? I think it's interesting. What?
Not unbelievers. But what happens if a husband and wife have different beliefs?
Oh. You're here every Wednesday, right?
I'll try to be.
We'll see. You'll see by the time we get to chapter 11. Confession of faith. What we're basically saying is this, and this happens, it's not just with spouses, this is within families. I mean, my sister-in-law is a Roman Catholic, and she serves communion.
You're like, what?
Yeah. Which is like, there's even different confessions of faith within religions, within Lutheranism. You guys have seen a lot of churches. You guys have seen a lot of confession faiths acted out. How unified do we need to be? That's the question that'll begin to be answered in the next 4 chapters. And Paul likens it to marriage. One flesh, one unity, one body. There's a lot of analogies we'll get into soon. How important is that one confession faith? That's an excellent question. So the next question in our reality is, will that person be in heaven with me? We'll go back to today's sermon. Hey, what do you believe? That can lead, that's a conversation opener. What do you believe? Not you need to believe this. Does that ever work on kids? What do you believe? Especially grown kids. Grown kids is what I was getting at. What's that? Or good point. Good point. Darn that ego and pride of ours. Let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.